All right, let's continue, shall we, in our study of Acts. And we're now turning to Acts chapter 8, and we're going to see a turning of the direction of the move of the Holy Spirit. Remember what the prophecy said of Jesus? He said, "You shall be witnesses to me both in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Well, in chapter 8, we're going to see now that they're going to be scattered throughout Judea, and then Philip's going to go to Samaria, and then on to the uttermost parts of the earth. We'll look at chapter 8 in detail in a moment, but let me just give you an overview, because in the book of Acts, there are almost no detailed descriptions of conversions. If you look into the Gospels, you have the woman of Samaria, you have the man by the pool of Bethesda, you have Zacchaeus, you have Matthew, Peter. It's all talking about individuals. In Acts, it hardly talks about individuals at all. But here in chapter 8, 9, and 10, we have the exception. In chapter 8, we have the conversion of the eunuch, the Ethiopian. Chapter 9, we have the conversion of Saul. And chapter 10, the conversion of Cornelius. These three conversions. Now, why are these three significant? They are significant because they are the three sons of Noah. In chapter 8, the Ethiopian is the son of Ham. Chapter 9, Saul is the son of Shem. And chapter 10, Cornelius is the son of Japheth. These three conversions. And as the gospel is now going to go to the nations, suddenly we have the three main racial divisions of the human race. The human race is divided, according to the scripture, into these three groups. Even linguists and other people will recognize these three major groups. And people talk about Hamitic languages, Japhetic languages, and Semitic languages. Now, these three conversions also took place on roads or on a journeying point. So, for example, the Ethiopian was converted on the road south, on the journey south to Gaza. Paul was converted on the road to Damascus. There's a tradition that he was converted somewhere on the road soon after the Golan Heights. How true that is, I don't know. But the Bible says, as he neared Damascus, he was outside of Israel, he was journeying east towards Asia, and God converted him. So we have one, the son of Ham, converted on the road south. We have Saul converted on the road east to Asia. And then we have Cornelius converted in the seaport, pointing west to Europe. And so we have these three divisions of the human race. And they show us that, in a way, the ark, God's ark, Christ is God's ark, is now going to receive all the three major divisions of the human race. Beautiful little touch there in the story of Acts. Once the gospel is going out to the nations, it seems to be so powerful, it's going to reach all of Europe, it's going to reach all the cities of Europe, Africa, Asia. Suddenly we're aware of churches springing up in Damascus. We've got Ananias, this disciple in Damascus, and so on. And eventually, of course, if we know church history, we know that Thomas went to Kerala in India. And then there's even a tradition that Thomas may have even reached China. Wouldn't that be nice? There's a tradition that Paul reached Spain. But the truth is, in that first generation, the whole known habitable world was reached within one generation. They have found tombs in China with Christian crosses going back to the 3rd century AD. And these are wonderful truths. They found on the Silk Road, they have found Christian symbols going right back to earliest times. These are indications that the gospel spread throughout the whole world within a generation. Now, we easily forget this because sometimes we think this means, oh, the gospel will reach the whole world at the end of time. But of course, if the gospel reaches the whole world at the end of time, those generations who lived before will never receive the gospel. God has this way of reaching the whole world time after time after time. And sometimes it's the arrogance of modern man to think we are doing it. No, no, other generations have done it before us. We need to do it to our generation. Not every generation reached its own generation. Amen. But we must. And it says in the scriptures that David served his own generation. We must serve our generation. God doesn't want us to reach the whole world in the next generation. He wants us to reach the whole world now. And I told you about the Moravian revival when they reached 132 nations in their generation. That's virtually the whole world. And if everybody who received the gospel passed it on with the same zeal they received it, the whole world would be evangelized. And this is the thrust, the desire of the Holy Spirit. You shall be witnesses. The Holy Spirit wants to be witnesses, wants us to be witnesses. Remember that when we want to receive the Holy Spirit, we have to agree with God's purpose. I mean, imagine if I was in the army and I said, I really want to drive a tank. I want to drive a tank. I love tanks. I don't, but just imagine I did. And I get to the army, give me a tank. And the commander says, why do you want a tank? And I said, I want photographs of me driving the tank. And I want to go around and knock down a few trees. And I really want, you know, he says, well, I'm sorry, I wouldn't give you a tank. Because he said, if you want something like that, I want somebody who is a disciplined man. Somebody who obeys orders. Because we need these big weapons to be available in the war. Not just available for your photographs or for your... This is part of the power of the nation. Therefore, what's your intention? And when we say, give me the Holy Spirit, God has the right to ask, why do you want to receive the Holy Spirit? Is it for yourself? Or is it for God's purposes to be fulfilled? Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be witnesses to me. You'll be carried out in the purposes of God. And this is God's purpose, to reach the whole world with this wonderful gospel. And when we receive the Holy Spirit, we are now part of a great work of God to reach the whole world. And God wants us to be available personally to witness. He wants what we are, what we have, to be part of this great move of God. Well, that's the overview of the book of Acts, that we have then this tremendous move going on. But let's now turn to chapter 8 more specifically. Chapter 8. And the believers are scattered abroad. Stephen is stoned. Saul is a witness. And the believers are scattered abroad all over. Now in verse 5, it tells us that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Who were the Samaritans? The Samaritans were the 10 northern tribes. These were the 10 northern tribes. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. Ahab built this hill Shemer, and it became known as Samaria. And that was the place from which the northern kingdom, kings ruled Israel, the northern tribes. They went into exile in 721 BC. And when that happened, there were the Assyrians who had conquered Israel, the northern tribes. They actually came and there was intermarriage. So the pure racial line of the 10 tribes was lost. One of the reasons we speak of the 10 lost tribes is because of intermarriage. They so compromised. This also nearly happened in the south. If you remember the days of Nehemiah, Ezra wept over the mixed marriages that took place even in Judah in the exile. But in the northern kingdom, there was intermarriage. And the pure line was lost in the north. No one knew where the 10 tribes started and finished. They were a mixed bunch, a mongrel nation, if you like, the Samaritans. And therefore, the Jews looked down on them. They were a bit like today, the modern Palestinians and the Jews. A bit like that. And the Palestinians themselves, even today, some of them are descendants of the 10 tribes. They're there. And Samaria today, the capital of Samaria, if we looked at it historically, would be a city called Shechem, which would be Nablus on the West Bank. It's all there. All the same things are in position. But the point is, when Philip went down to Samaria, God was saying, very interestingly, he was saying, look, this is a failed group of people. They failed to be faithful to me. They failed to keep racial purity, which I was my will, says God. But even though they failed so totally in the covenant with God, yet God says, I am faithful to my covenant with them. So when God said, a new covenant will I make with the house of Israel, quite wonderfully, he included Samaria in that statement. He said, you go to Jerusalem, to Judea, the southern kingdom, and then you go to Samaria. Samaria is the northern kingdom, the failed kingdom. Now this is tremendous because God is saying he doesn't see the spiritual failure of the forefathers as a disqualification for us. No amount of sin in our past, personal or in our generations, disqualifies us. God's grace is extended to a failed group of people, the Samaritans. And this is wonderful. Now, when Philip went down, he himself needed faith to go there. Because they were such a people that there was a division. They were racially divided. And when Philip went down there, he was immediately, by his accent, by his dress, by his ways, people would immediately have recognized this man is a Jew from Jerusalem. He's from the south. But Philip had to overcome all his prejudice and go out and preach the gospel to the Samaritans. It was an act of agape love. He was loving people whom he would normally have nothing in common. And Philip went down and preached the wonderful gospel to the Samaritans. When you notice that Jesus, when he went to Jerusalem in John chapter 2 and 3, he went and cleansed the temple. He witnessed to Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. And he loved Jerusalem. He loved the Jews. And then the next port of call, he went to Samaria. Jesus spoke to Jews in Jerusalem and Samaritans, the woman of Samaria and the whole area. He spent 2 or 3 days teaching the Samaritans because Jesus, even though Israel failed so totally to keep the covenant, God is still faithful. It's wonderful. God's faithfulness shines through this fact. God says, it doesn't change me. I include them. It's marvelous because God loves sinners. God loves those who fail. God's grace. And as he went down and preached, there's this wonderful fact that multitudes, verse 6, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip. And there was a great revival. I have no doubt that the woman of Samaria of John chapter 4 was one of the people here in this revival who received the Holy Spirit, because God had promised it to her through his Son. And there was deliverance, verse 7. There was healing and there was great joy. And then you have this fact that this man was converted who was a sorcerer. Simon was the sorcerer. He was the great power of God, they said. The great power of God. Now, I don't know what you would say is the great power that people acknowledge in Singapore. Would you say it's the power of finance? Probably I would say in Singapore, it's the power of the markets. You know, it's the power of we've done something, we've achieved something. And maybe we, when I look at Singapore, like most people who visit Singapore, you would say, wow, Singapore has made a great achievement. They've really produced a stable, peaceful society that cares for people. It's a beautiful society. And there are many wonderful things in this country. But there's also this thing of the great power of, what is it? What is it that people honor and acknowledge equal to us, in some cases, above God? In this case, in Samaria, they acknowledged a sorcerer. I guess in this modern day, people would acknowledge the power of the dollar, the power of the banks. I noticed that in recent history, God has shaken the banks. Those institutions that are so strong, so righteous, so well run, nothing could ever shake those. But God says they will fall. And don't be surprised if what you've experienced, what we've experienced in the world over recent years, will happen again in a more devastating way. Because people think capitalism will work. Capitalism will save us. And people have to realize it can't save us. It cannot save us at all. It's weak. So the people had to realize there is a greater power than the great powers in our society. Whatever those powers are, God has to show us they're nothing compared with God. God is the great power. But Simon the sorcerer was then converted. And verse 13, Philip baptized him. Well, that's wonderful, isn't it? And it's tremendous. There was great joy. There was salvation. And you notice here again in Samaria that when the gospel comes, salvation comes, but they were not yet baptized with the Holy Spirit. You notice that salvation prepares us to receive the Holy Spirit. The Bible doesn't say they were half saved. It says there was joy in that city. They were saved. But they were not yet complete because they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. When we are saved, we are completely saved. But we are not yet complete because we need the power which is the inheritance of those who are saved. And it's again, as I said the other day, it's like buying a car and rejecting the petrol. When we are saved, we should receive the Holy Spirit. So, verse 14, the apostles hear that this has happened. They sent Peter and John down to pray for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And they begin to lay hands on people. They don't tell people to repent. They don't tell people you're not saved. They tell people, now you're saved, receive the Holy Spirit. And they pray for them and they receive. And then we come to this rather strange event. Simon sees this power. He sees them laying hands on people, sees the Holy Spirit coming on people. And he says in verse 19, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I may lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now at this point, notice the difference in the ministry of the apostles and Philip. Philip didn't have the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He had a Spirit-filled ministry, yes he did, and the Holy Spirit worked through him. But he didn't have that specific ministry to pray for people to receive the Holy Spirit. This breakthrough, this ministry of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he didn't have it. And he was an evangelist. It's very wonderful to see here in this chapter the way one man works with another man. I often look at the way ministries develop, and you see an evangelist promotes evangelism. Teachers promote teaching. But actually, we need the two to work hand in hand. We need the prophets, the apostles, the pastors, the teachers. We need all the fivefold ministries together. And I've no doubt that God's will is that in any church we have fivefold ministries, not just one. Often what happens is a church becomes dominated by one ministry, so that the church actually begins to take on the stamp of the leader or the elders. So that if you have a church started by a man with a healing ministry, everybody's talking about healing. If it's a man with a evangelistic ministry, everybody's talking about evangelism. If it's teaching ministry, everybody's talking about teaching. What we need is, to be balanced, we need all five. And Philip respected the apostles, and the apostles respected Philip. Now, Philip's ministry was limited. He was good at his evangelism. God did miracles through him. But he knew he was limited on this level of the ministry and understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit. So he left that for the apostles. And they laid that foundation. Once they had laid the foundation, they were no longer needed, because now the work would continue of itself. But here's another difference. Philip didn't have the clear gift of discernment. When Simon was converted, his conversion was superficial. And probably the apostles wouldn't have baptized him. That doesn't mean that Philip was wrong to baptize him. It just means he didn't have the full light when he baptized him. We are not to be anxious or fearful, but we must recognize sometimes that our discernment is in part. Of course it is. We don't have all the gifts, all the understanding in one man. Philip baptized him. The apostles come, and this is what Peter says to Simon the sorcerer. He says, "Your money perish with you." Wow. Not a very good counseling opening line, is it? You know, if you're counseling somebody, your money go to hell and you with it. Not a very good line. And when you follow this, by the way, don't take this as a counseling model. He was speaking by the power of the Spirit. Don't assume you must do the same on the model. Wait till the Holy Spirit tells you to do this. So your money perish with you. Why? Because you thought, you had a thought, you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. God's gifts cannot work through the medium of money, never. Then they said, verse 21, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." And they looked into this man's heart and they said, "You're not right with God, Simon. Therefore, this whole realm of ministry that you're seeking to get is closed to you. And then you might think, well, the apostles will be able to do something powerful to this man. And this is what they continue to say. Verse 22, they say to him, repent of your wickedness. Pray God if perhaps... Now, in counseling, you wouldn't say this to somebody. You know, God might forgive you. What's his sin? If perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. This man's sin was a thought. And it makes me realize that sin is not what we think it is. We often think of sin as terrible things people do. Here he says, your sin is a thought that's gripping your heart, and you've got to dislodge that thought. When you think of repentance, the Bible says it's a change of mind, it's a change of thinking, of thought. There are thoughts in our minds which are so strong, sometimes bitter, sometimes pride, sometimes hurt or disappointment. And he says, you must repent if perhaps the thought. Why does he use the word perhaps? I find this disturbing. You know, if perhaps you might be forgiven, you might say, why does he say to this man perhaps? The reason is because Simon is a proud man. He would probably think, oh, if I repent, God will forgive me. He'll be so happy. Arrogance, yes. There was a man who, a German philosopher, who lay dying, and he said this, God will forgive me. That's what he does. That's his trade. That's his work. That's a great mistake. It is true that God's work is to forgive sinners. But we mustn't work arrogantly with God. We must humbly approach God, if perhaps. And Tozer said that when you think of the modern sinner, he approaches God as if he is sitting behind a table like a big important man. That's man. And God is approaching the table saying, please would you follow me? Please would you give something? You know, like people collecting for charity. God is standing on the corner saying, please follow me. Please give to me. And Tozer said, no, this is completely the opposite. It is man who is the beggar and God who is the king. When we approach God, we must pray if he will have mercy on us. Because there is no reason why God would save us except his mercy. There's a great sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards. If you ever have a chance to see that sermon or read it, it's published quite widely, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Jonathan Edwards in that sermon says, there is no reason why God should save a man. Nothing good about us. The only reason God saves us is because of his love and his mercy. There is nothing about us that makes him have to save us. He doesn't have to. He does it because he's good and he's merciful. And that's why Peter says, you pray God if perhaps... appeal to his mercy. Don't approach God and tell God what to do. Approach God humbly. And then God will... he will have mercy. If the Bible says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. God resists the proud, but exalts the humble. God is faithful and just. He is the one who is consistent. If we humble ourselves, he will exalt us. And then he said, pray if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. This man, they saw, was had a poison in his spirit. And Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. Now I think at this point, when Simon's saying there, pray for me, you could imagine the apostles would lay hands on him, rebuke evil, but you see, the apostles did not lay hands on this man. Why? Because the power to get right with God is not in the hands of apostles. The power to get right with God is in the repentance of a person's heart. There's no amount of rebuking or praying that somebody can lay hands on us and make us right with God. We must repent. I noticed that often what happens is nowadays we have so changed things that we think if I go forward and get prayed for, everything will be sorted out. That's not true. Everything is not sorted by going forward to be prayed for by the mighty man. Everything is sorted out when I go direct to God and repent and put my trust in Christ. It's coming to Jesus. Jesus didn't say, come to the apostles, come to my servants. He said, come to me. He said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. And Jesus Christ wants people to preach his word, but not to bring people to themselves, but to bring people to Jesus. There is one mediator between God and man, and it's not an apostle. It's not a prophet. It's not a Bible teacher or an evangelist. The mediator between God and man is Christ. And we come direct to Christ. And this man said, pray for me. And the apostles didn't lay hands on him. They didn't make him right. They left him to pray to God alone. Why? Isn't that slower? Couldn't they have done something? No. No man can actually replace the act of coming to God in repentance and faith. Never let a man stand between you and God. And don't seek to go to man. Don't make it a habit to go to man. Make it the habit of your soul to go to God. Now, apostles can pray for us, and that happens in this chapter too. They prayed for them, and they received the Holy Spirit. There is a ministry of apostles. But don't make the apostle to become your permanent channel of approaching God. You don't get blessing through the mediation of men. You can go direct to God. Even Jesus said, in the day that's coming, he said, don't think that I will pray the Father for you. Jesus says, when I've reconciled you with the Father, this is John 16, he said, there's going to come a day when you won't need me to talk to the Father. You can talk yourself. That's what Jesus said in John 16. We must develop a relationship with God that is direct. And that's how the apostles left this man. And then we come in chapter 8, verse 26, we come to the conversion of the Ethiopian. This is a beautiful event, and I notice many things. One of the things I notice is the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The guidance of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit said to Philip, rise and go down towards Gaza. And Philip could have said, yes, but there's a revival going on in here in Samaria. I'm being used by God to speak to thousands. I'm important here. I've got a great ministry. God said, just go down towards desert. Go to a remote area. I'll show you what to do. And Philip obeyed the Holy Spirit. I remember there was a lady in Manchester in 1986. She was a Christian. She was in her home. She was doing the ironing, I think she was. And suddenly the Holy Spirit said to her, go to Manchester Airport. She thought it very strange. She didn't get that kind of instruction every day. So she got into a car and went to Manchester Airport. When she got to the airport, she was walking around, went up to the restaurant, and she saw a lady, and she went over to her and said hello, began to talk to her, and the lady, they got into conversation. The lady had her flight was delayed. She was waiting for her flight to be called and to check in and everything. And so they talked and they began to talk. And at last she said to her, look, I know it sounds strange, but I believe the Holy Spirit, God, has sent me here to talk to you. And the woman was shocked and said, well, that's amazing. She said, because I was a Christian. I became a Christian 20 years ago. And I married a non-believer. And I went away from the Lord. And my life has become very dry and empty. And they shared together, and the woman came back to Christ. And they had a wonderful conversation and prayed together. And the woman said, this is going to be the best holiday of my life because I've come back to Jesus. And so this woman then went back home and she left the lady to continue her journey. She got home and she put the news on and she was listening to the news. And then she heard that there was an air accident. There was a crash. A plane on takeoff at Manchester Airport had crashed, caught fire. They'd brought off half the people from the plane, but 50 something people died in that crash, and one of them was this woman. And if she had not obeyed the Holy Spirit, that woman would never have had that chance to repent and be restored to salvation. Now that kind of testimony will occur again and again. You see, God speaks, and as we've said, God has this way of speaking. The guidance of the Holy Spirit is the foundation of evangelism. That doesn't mean we only evangelize when we hear God's voice. But it does mean that sometimes God will say to us, go and speak to that person. Sometimes the Holy Spirit will say to you, bake a cake for your neighbor, or cook some rice and some chicken rice for your neighbor. And you'll do it and you'll find that this is particularly significant. Maybe a friend. The Holy Spirit will prompt you to ring a friend and talk to somebody. And there will be a time. Sometimes the Holy Spirit will say, don't speak to that person yet. And there'll be a realization that we are being guided by the Holy Spirit. There's also the power of coincidence. When Philip went down to Gaza, there was Philip. And by a coincidence, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And that is a big coincidence, because in those days, they didn't have Bibles like we do. They had scrolls. And they wound them up. If you all had scrolls in your hands, and I said, turn to Isaiah chapter 1, you open your scroll, and then I said, turn to Isaiah chapter 53, you'd all have to roll, take you about 10 minutes to unroll it and roll it and roll it and get to Isaiah 53. You read and roll, read and roll, read and roll. And when he spoke to the Ethiopian, by coincidence, he was reading Isaiah 53. And then when he finished speaking to him, by coincidence, there was water in the desert. You see the power of coincidence. God is in the detail of our lives. When we are full of the Holy Spirit, he speaks to us, guides us. But sometimes, even when we're not conscious of his voice, the circumstances we're in are shaped by God, the Holy Spirit. The people you sit next to, the people you're living next to, the people you're working with. So many details of your life are seeming coincidence, but they are woven by the Holy Spirit. Your life is a beautiful garment, and it's woven by the Holy Spirit. Don't pray for new circumstances. Pray that you will find joy and find God in your circumstances. Some people are always moving out, restless. If God can give you peace and rest, you'll find God in your circumstances. When Philip preached the gospel, he preached to him from Isaiah 53, the verse that they were reading. And the verse that they were reading was about Jesus being shaved of the wool, like a sheep is shaved from the wool on its back. You know that, I know you don't have any sheep here in Singapore, and you know if you're wearing a woolen jumper, it wasn't made in a factory, it was grown on the hills of New Zealand. Wool comes from sheep. Singaporeans don't know where milk comes from. It comes from cows. And wool comes from sheep. And don't worry, I'll show you a picture sometime of a cow and of a sheep. You'll find out one day. But anyway, the thing is, he says that Jesus is like a sheep. And a sheep has a beautiful coat, but at the end of the winter, they cut it off and the sheep looks there all cold and vulnerable. He said, that's what Jesus looks like on the cross. And Jesus came to this world, his glory was taken off him. Then when he was taken and arrested, his justice was taken from him. When they condemned him, his dignity was taken from him. They mocked him. They spat upon him. They even tore out his beard. Then they took away the human dignity. They stripped him and beat him till his back was bleeding. They gave him no justice and they gave him torture. At last, they took him to the cross where they publicly humiliated him with an instrument of death that was also a form of torture. But what Philip is saying here is that when Jesus was cut and everything was taken away from him, all his coat, all his glory, all his wisdom, all his dignity, when everything was taken away from him and he was crucified and cut to the very depths of his being, the thing that shines through from the cross of Jesus, all the brighter for the humiliation, is the love of God. When God is cut to the depths, all you see is greater love. Because God is love. And there on that cross, Jesus was humiliated, but he shines forth all the more. The deeper you cut God, the more he shines. That's what the cross reveals. And the greatest revelation of God is on Calvary. When Jesus was crucified, there came out a stream from his side of water and blood. And when God was cut on the cross, the Holy Spirit streamed out. The rock was smitten, and all it provoked was God's greatest act of grace and kindness, the forgiveness of the cross and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And when Philip preached to the Ethiopian, he preached the wonder of what happened when Jesus was crucified. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. When Jesus is preached and Jesus crucified is preached, the Holy Spirit moves. Forgiveness comes to us. The power of the Holy Spirit comes to us. And so we read that the Ethiopian was converted and filled with joy. He was filled with joy. He believed simply that Jesus is Messiah. When we see the glory of God in the cross, all that God asks for us to do is believe in the Son of God, and all that glory will be released on us. Now, I have no doubt that the Ethiopian received the Holy Spirit. And therefore, I realize that the apostolic ministry is to pour out the Holy Spirit. But the ministry of an apostle can also be done through anybody. What do I mean? I'm a Bible teacher. Can you teach the Bible? Yes. Can you do it the way I do it? Maybe not. But you can teach. Can you prophesy? I've prophesied. Am I a prophet? I don't have to be a prophet before I prophesy. I evangelize. I don't have to be an evangelist before I evangelize. I witness. And I may not be a pastor. God knows. I believe I am a pastor, actually. But whether I am or not, God can make us care for souls. You see, the fivefold ministry is located in individual men. But it's also located in the body. So that what you have is, we're not all prophets, but we can all prophesy. The scripture says that. We're not all teachers, but we can all teach in our measure. We're not all evangelists, but we can all evangelize. We're not all pastors, but we can care. We're not all apostles, but we can pray for people to receive the Holy Spirit. Thank God that the fivefold ministry can be accomplished through the whole body. Now, there are certain ministries that will, if you like, specialize in one of the ministries. That's what the word means, really. It's a specialist in evangelism. It's a specialist in caring for souls. God anoints people and gifts people in a certain direction for a certain gift. But we all are to partake in the ministry. Praise God. And that's what Philip did here. He ministered the whole gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian went down and he reached his whole nation. We can't be sure when we are doing a great work of God. Sometimes you can witness to one person and achieve more for God through witnessing to one person than preaching to 1,000. Praise God. He witnessed to this one man and changed the future of Ethiopia. Ethiopia was converted. Well, we're going to stop now at the end of chapter 8. But this is an overview. We're going to, on Tuesday night, we're going to look at the three questions. Who is the Holy Spirit? What does he do in us? And how do we receive him? And we're going to have prayer for the Holy Spirit on Tuesday evening. So come on Tuesday. Let's just pray and then we'll close our meeting. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we can all be evangelists, we can all be pastors and teachers and apostles and prophets, we can all manifest this ministry without being specialists, without having that individual calling. And I pray right now for everybody in this room, fill them with the Holy Spirit, fulfill this apostolic ministry, fill your people with the Holy Spirit. Give a new heart. Wash away disappointment, bitterness, hurts, unbelief. And fill your people with joy in the Holy Spirit. And glorify the name of Jesus in our lives. Thank you for this privilege we have together of gathering around the Word and around the presence of God. Fulfill your word, I pray, in each one of us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.